Mark and to chapter 14, those first 9 verses. I want you to try and enter into this most moving scene. Jesus knows, but nobody else does. They should do because he told them. But Jesus is going to die on Friday. And it's Wednesday. The time of his death is very close. And we know when he was on his way to Jerusalem, and he's there now. He went ahead of his disciples, being greatly moved in contemplation of the things that were going to happen to him. Bear that in mind. But also bear in mind that the theme of this passage is that the one who loves Jesus most is the one who has been forgiven most by him. You might like to just put a finger and keep it there in Matthew 26. Matthew 26 is the parallel passage. And it does make an expression clear that isn't quite so clear in Mark. He says in Matthew 26:2, "You know that after 2 days, is the feast of the Passover." Whereas in Mark, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, that perhaps isn't quite so clear. But it makes it quite clear that the day on which Jesus is going to die is within a couple of days. And we read just briefly about the chief priests and the scribes, all the powers that be, all that the people are afraid of, the priests and the leaders and the teachers, the examiners in the faith. They all want to put the Lord Jesus to death. And the commentator Gill, who is an expert on Jewish customs and has read, I suppose, all the books, is acknowledged by everyone to be the expert there. He says that the law explicitly provided, and he quotes the place, that criminals who are to be put to death should be put to death publicly at the biggest gathering there is, so that everybody should learn. And that's the point of the remark that's easy to miss. Chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, "Oh, not on the feast day, oh no. We know it should be the feast day. We know that's what the law is. We know that's what we should be doing. But there'll be a rebellion if we put Jesus to death on the feast day." That's the point of the remark. But they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people." And then we come to the incident that we're going to look at, being in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper. First of all then, Simon was a very common name. And when it says Simon the leper, that name is given to distinguish him from other Simons. I'm sure it isn't just written here, but that was how he was generally known. Probably he had been a leper. It might have been a nasty nickname, because he had spots or something. But he was known as Simon the leper. And that, of course, distinguished him from all the other Simons. There would be Simon Peter, as you know. But the one I want to introduce to you first is Simon the Pharisee. None of these Simons is the same Simon. That's what I'm trying to say. So that you can understand. And Simon the Pharisee lived in Galilee, quite a way away from Jerusalem. He is not Simon the leper. Now, the reason I'm saying that is I want you to try and get these things clear in your mind. Would you like to turn to the Gospel according to John? Sorry, the Gospel according to Luke. And to chapter 7. And at verse 36. Now you see, here is the story of a woman anointing Jesus in the house of a Simon. And you would be mistaken to confuse the events. You've got to keep them separate. Let me read it from Luke 7:36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. He's actually in Galilee, miles away from Jerusalem. And it's some time before him, maybe 2 years. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat, that is, to food. We might even just say to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. Alabaster box, true then and true in the story we're looking at, okay? But she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with tears. And he wiped them with the hairs of her head. And kissed his feet. And anointed them with the ointment. But you know, in the passage we're looking at, it was head, not feet, wasn't it? Different thing altogether, okay? Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, neither of them could pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. He turned to the woman, but said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet, notice that, with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. Don't lose that place for a minute. The great point of this story is this woman was so grateful for the deliverance she'd received from the Lord Jesus Christ that she loved him with all her heart. We're told was obviously well known, that she was a sinner, that she was a harlot. Wouldn't go near her, the people. The fact that she touched Jesus, he thought was appalling. But she knew that though all the others despised her, there was one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he, the Son of God, who cared for her, who respected her, and who healed her and forgave her. And here she has an opportunity in some public way to show that above all things, even to the breaking in on a festal scene, that she could publicly show her love, her gratitude to such a Saviour. That's the point of the story Jesus tells. Who will love the Lord Jesus most? The one who is in a dreadful state. The one who knew there was no hope. The one who knew that everybody else thought they were rubbish. But Jesus thought otherwise. And Jesus reinstated. And Jesus gave a new beginning. And for that, this woman loves him. Just let your eye run down to Luke chapter 8. Just the continuing of the passage. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, you see, he's in Galilee, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, so some had been healed of evil spirits, some had been made well when they were ill, infirmities. For example, he names three. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And Susanna. And many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. Those women that followed the Lord Jesus, they did so because they'd been healed. And they loved him. And they'd do anything for him. Mary Magdalene had been healed of these evil spirits. Others, perhaps Joanna, perhaps Susanna, it's not said, had been healed of diseases. Clearly, they weren't this woman who had broken in here. She wasn't regularly with them, it would seem, and her healing was from a life of sin and shame in the use of her body. But all loved the Saviour. All had been forgiven in such a life-changing way that they would forever love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we fast forward to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 12. Now you must understand that, again according to Gil, who knows these things, that it wasn't exceptionally unusual, though it was unusual, but that those women who wanted to show support for a rabbi to anoint with oil and just come into those sort of situations. It was rare, but not unheard of. Now, John 12, we've got a similar scene. But it isn't the same as our one in Mark 14. And the reason is that we're told at the beginning of John 12, 6 days before the Passover. This therefore happened 4 days. Probably before the event in Mark 14. Okay. But we need to get the facts of this occasion correct as well. So, John chapter 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. Now, he's not in the house of Simon the leper, though he's in Bethany. He's in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Okay? It's a different time. There they made him a supper. And Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary. So you've got Mary, Martha, Lazarus. So the Mary of this family, not Mary Magdalene, not any other Mary, the mother of James or of Salome, but Mary, the sister of Martha and of Lazarus. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet. Notice feet, not head. And anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Nothing more. No mention of it being always remembered and so on. Just that. Now, we're told about Mary, you remember, that as the sister of Martha on one occasion, do you remember while Martha was bustling about the house getting things ready and complained that Mary wasn't helping, Jesus said about Mary, who was listening to his teaching, that she had chosen the better part. Do you remember? So, her gratitude to the Lord Jesus was not because she was a dreadful sinner who'd lived a life of shame. Probably not because she was ill. She loved the better part. But still more, she appreciated that Jesus had raised Lazarus, her brother, from the dead. And therefore had authority over death and the power to give everlasting life. So I want you now to notice that the women who came, in one sense, had different reasons for loving the Lord Jesus. Their circumstances were different, but their deliverance from whatever thing had ailed them, they had in common. And it was all down to the Lord Jesus Christ. Martha, Mary, would not appear to have been a wicked sinner. She was a sinner like we're all sinners, but not one notorious for her sin, but grateful particularly to the Lord for the raising of Lazarus from the dead. So now we can turn back to Mark 14. Sure you'll understand now that this is quite a different scene. Hardly any days later, just two or three or four, and being in Bethany, we read in verse 3. Mark 14, verse 3. In the house of Simon the leper now, he had friends in different places, even in Bethany. As he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box. In other words, it's made of a sort of substance that is... The chief thing you notice about an alabaster box is that it's white. Having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard, very precious. So here, this woman, not named, this woman breaks the box and pours the ointment on the Saviour's head. That distinguishes it from all the other situations we've looked at. Now, it's 4 days later, perhaps three, two, whichever, just depends how you do the actual, when the day starts and when the day ends and so on. But there were some that had indignation within themselves. Matthew says it was the disciples. 4 days before, it had been Judas Iscariot. Only. And if you compare these two incidents, you record that clearly Judas is fomenting trouble. He's being a troublemaker. John tells us, with after reflection, it was the last gospel written, that he didn't say what he said really because he cared for the poor, but because he kept the money bag and needed that money. So he was the only one mentioned before, stirring up trouble. Now, according to Matthew, it's the disciples. Well, it doesn't actually say that. He just said there were some. That they had indignation within themselves. How often have we come across within themselves in this? All building up inside. They were fuming. Why? Why? Why were they fuming? All right, they've been stirred up by Judas. But why? Whose ointment was it? All right, it was the woman's. Did she not have the right to do with her own that she spent a lot of money on? Did she not have the right to do as she wished with it? Why should others have a better idea of what she should do with her money? And indignation is a strong word. They weren't just critical. They were annoyed, verging on furious. What a waste. Well, why was it a waste? What do you use ointment for? Is it not for putting on wounds? Is it not for soothing skin? Is it not for making you smell nice? What else do you use ointment and these sort of oils for? It might have been sold for more than 300 pence. Well, by modern standards, I don't know how much that would have been. Probably well over £200, I would think, by modern standards. It might have been sold for more than 300 pence, and that money given to the poor. Would it have done the poor any more good? Would they have gone out and bought spinach and meat and pork? Or would they have spent it on alcohol? Spend money on the poor? Right that they should be helped. Christians in the New Testament days remember Jesus' teaching and were forward that the poor should be helped. But there's no knowing that they're not going to spend the money on drink or something else. I simply ask the question, why should they be so indignant that that would have been better than pouring it on Jesus' head? They murmured against her. Now, the Greek of the Gospel here in verse 6. Jesus said, let her alone. And there's something in the way that comes across, almost like a story we had the other day. I dare you. It's not as strong as that. But there they are in the house. There are the disciples, furious with this woman. Jesus says, let her alone. Let her alone. Stop it. And the word hidden by the word trouble, why trouble ye her, says, I think the modern English probably gets it right. Why are you causing her grief? Now, we now come to Jesus' estimation of the value of what she did. We've heard what the disciples thought. They were indignant. Thought it was a waste. Now, if Jesus thinks that something you've done, and you did it to please him, if he thinks it's good, never mind what everybody else thinks. Here is a woman who wants to express her devotion, her love to the Saviour, for whatever thing that she had been delivered from. But Jesus sees it in another way. Now, I want you to grasp this, because if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we do better than we know. Love always does better than it knows. The consequences of acts of kindness, acts of love, the accepting of people, is way beyond anything that we can ever estimate. It causes ripples that go out and out. We always do better than we know, and we always, of course, do worse than we know if we hate or get indignant. But we do better than we know if we love. Jesus says, she's wrought a good work on me. She has done what she could. You do not have me always. You have the poor anytime you like. She's come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. He didn't mention that at the previous incident. But he never mentioned this. Verse 9. Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. We don't know who she was. She's not even named. Yet Jesus says she'll never be forgotten. Now this is in principle, isn't it? With what we believe. The scriptures tell us that for that one act of believing upon repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father counts that to us for righteousness. That one deed, of course, of the nature of it, that it does by its nature repent of sin and put all our sins on the Lord Jesus who's borne it away. But that one act of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, from which we never turn, the Lord counts that to us for righteousness. That is, that everything else is put right in the wake of it. And this is the same principle. She's done one thing. Better than she knows, says the Lord Jesus. One thing for which I'll make sure she's always remembered. She's come beforehand to anoint my body to the burying. Now there were some women, and some of them are named, who when Jesus had died, after the Sabbath was over, took the the spices and the anointing oils to anoint the body of the Lord Jesus, you remember. Because when they got there, Jesus was risen, they were too late. So there's two things here. The others would be too late. He'd be dead. But it would be nice of them. But he'd be gone, risen. But how much nicer to do something while someone's still alive? Rather than waiting till they're dead. Here is the Lord Jesus. The prospect of his death on the cross at Calvary lying very immediately before him. Any of you who've done exams will know it. Yeah? Today's Sunday. You've got a major exam on Tuesday. You're very well aware of it on Sunday, aren't you? And on Monday it gets worse. Now, Jesus was human. He was perfect, but he was human. And his death was looming. And he knew it. And he knew what they were doing. That they were seeking to take him, to put him to death, craftily, subtly. And he knew why he was going to die. In order that by one once and for all act that would take that day, 6 hours on the cross, he would blot out the transgressions of all his people, all those who believe in him, whenever they'd lived before or whenever they were going to live later. But those 6 hours were utterly crucial. And his death, unlike our death, accomplishes something. His death is to accomplish the eternal salvation, the deliverance from their sin in the sight of God, the pardon of their sin in the sight of God, the justification from their sin in the sight of God. That was going to happen 2 days hence. The reason he'd come, the reason he was born to die, was so that definitively, once for all, the sins of all his people might be paid for, atoned for, because he had no sin. And he was God, with unutterable power. And he'd never sinned, and therefore he had the right to forgive. But justice demanded that he should bear sin, and God should not wink at sin. And into that scene, a woman who in her personal way had been delivered from leprosy, from a broken leg, from what? We don't know. But a woman, just one among hundreds, comes into that scene. And she simply wants to declare her love, like others have done before her, for the thing that the Lord had done for them. But she hit such a day. The day when Jesus may have been feeling it the most. The day when all things seemed to be conspiring against him. And here was an expression of devotion and of love. A return for the good things that Jesus had done to her. She did better than she knew. Some interpreters have thought maybe she knew. Maybe the Spirit impelled her with an understanding that he was to die when the others hadn't taken it on board. Maybe. Maybe she just did what she felt was right, and the occasion was more right than she knew, as it always is with love. So, she wrought a good work. She's come to anoint his body beforehand to the burial. And the ointment was the ointment of love. And the perfume of it was the perfume of affection. And would that not give, if the thing were possible, a great fillip to the Lord going through with this? Would he not feel that here was one soul of all the millions he was dying for, who at that moment appreciated him? No, of course, the other disciples that really appreciated him. But it was just what she did, when she did it, why she did it. She poured out her devotion to the one she loved. If one can put it like this, at the moment he needed it most. But why does Jesus say, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her? Notice he says, in a prophetic way, that the gospel will be preached in the whole world. And of course it is written in the scriptures, so we've got it, as many other things too. And attention is drawn to it. So Jesus said, of course, but he is drawing great attention to it. Now, how can that impact on our life? Those who've been forgiven most, loved most. We don't have to invent our sins. They're there. So the first lesson is, understand the fundamental seriousness of sin, your sin. Things that you do, things that I do. And that when you ask the Lord to be pardoned, delivered, you appreciate the magnitude, the greatness of what he's doing when it's done. When we know how serious our sin is in the sight of the Saviour, and when we remember how serious it seemed because of that to ourselves, and that the Saviour delivered us from it, remember that it was delivered because of Calvary's cross, then when we love him, the more we appreciate what we have been delivered from, the more we will love him. If we take him for granted, say, oh well, he's just there to forgive us. He'll forgive me this, he'll forgive me that, and I'll carry on sinning and I'll do it again. We won't love him. We won't love him at all. It's only when we were begging him to pardon us, pleading with him to sort out our lives, seeking his deliverance urgently. And then he does it. And we know he's done it. That we have this great gratitude in our hearts towards such a Saviour, such a patient one, one who would tarry and wait for us, one who would be loving, full of loving kindness, one who would be long-suffering, one who would be gentle and kind, whatever. And therefore, this woman, I don't say exactly that she chose her moment, but you understand what I'm saying. If we worship the Saviour and choose moments as we have opportunity to pour out our devotion, our love, our appreciation, though there may be millions of other Christians who all pour out their devotion too, yet ours is special. Every one of us is special. Every one of us has had his time, his energy, his power, his atonement. The message to us is when we've been forgiven, that we love correspondingly, that we love the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that publicly we make declaration as she did. In a dark world. Don't care what all the others do or don't do. We love the Saviour. We are Christians. Christ's people. And that seems to me to be as near as I can determine it. The great lesson, wheresoever this gospel is preached, it is a memorial to her. But we don't know her name. It's a memorial, therefore, to the expression of our devotion to the Saviour for the great love and kindness he shows. Let's not be niggardly. Let's not be mean in our expressions. When we go to pray and when we meditate at home, when we come into the church, pour out our heart's affection. Don't be thinking about dinner. Don't be looking around to see what other people are wearing or look at the door if someone comes in late for some reason. You should be lost in wonder, love and praise, as the hymn says. These are the things that a passage like this teaches. It's only a brief one. But may the Lord teach us that we do better than we know when we love him with all our heart for the things he's done for us. Amen.